I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we read verses 4 through 18. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 313. 1 Kings 19, 4 through 18. Rather familiar story, but one that I want us to look at maybe in a slightly different way this morning. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You know, I dare say that we have all been there. Something doesn't seem to go as we had hoped, and there is a negative reaction to what we have done or have said. In fact, sometimes we've been there, that's happened, and we feel as though we are all alone. And sometimes we even wonder where God is in all of this. We sometimes may think about that little ditty that we heard or learned as children. "Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to go and eat some worms." Of course, I never really understood why you would go and eat worms. But maybe you won't eat the worms, but maybe you will go and lock yourself in a room with either comfort food or sit down and cut open and suck on lemons and limes, which I actually like to eat. So. Well, Elijah knew that feeling. And the problems that sometimes follow what we feel come after a great mountaintop experience, do they not? In chapter 18, we can read of that great battle that took place and the tremendous victory over Baal and Ahab and Jezebel that is won on the mountain by Elijah. That's where the prophets of Baal were challenged by Elijah. See whose God can light the sacrifice. And where Elijah afterwards had all of the stones torn down, built an altar to God, placed an ox on there, filled the trenches with water, covered it with water, and God lit it. And after that, he participated in killing over 700 of those prophets. Elijah, and very obviously, God, had this resounding victory. Now, afterwards, while Elijah is basking in the glory and celebrating, listening to all the accolades about how wonderful he is, Ahab and Jezebel talk. And as they are talking, Ahab defers to Jezebel on what to do. Because after all, many of those prophets, most of them, had been on her payroll, trying to get the people to worship that fertility god Baal, or Baal as we call him. And they were on her payroll. Although I guess in a way, she doesn't have to pay as many now, but she didn't see it that way. And so she sends out a message to Elijah, a royal death decree. Now, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, verse 2 reads a little bit different from the Hebrew. It reads, "Now Jezebel sent word to Elijah, 'If you are Elijah, I am Jezebel.'" And then she tells him he's going to die. Davy Napier notes, this is, quote, "a defiant put down where Jezebel basically tops Elijah. It suggests, perhaps," Napier writes, "anything you can do, I can do better." End of quote. And sorry, Irving Berlin. The song came from Annie Get Your Gun as well. So big bad Elijah, who's just participated in killing off all these other prophets in this wonderful victory, suddenly runs. Walter Brueggemann, Old Testament theologian and a commentary on 1 and 2 Kings, notes, and I quote, "Immediately after the contest at Carmel, this chapter features a deeply exhausted prophet at risk for his courageous act of faith that entailed a showdown with his opponents, the opponents of Yahweh. The fugitive is on the run because the crown is playing hardball. As those entrenched in power often do, Ahab and Jezebel determine that they will stop at nothing to protect themselves and their advantage. He," that is Elijah, "must run. The wilderness to which he flees is actually beyond control of the crown, but of course it is also a place of risk where thieves or covert agents from the queen can hunt him down." End of quote. And that brings us to our passage. As Elijah flees into the wilderness, and especially when he stops under a broom tree, he is not only totally exhausted, he is totally despondent. He even asks God to let him die. Well, actually, he asks God to take his life. In the exhaustion which accompanied his despondency, Elijah falls asleep. In the sleep, though, he experiences, as we often do when we're asleep, we experience loss of control. But as Brueggemann notes, "In times of sleep when the guard is down, we find a time when the inscrutable powers of God can work their will within us." Some scholars think what happened in verses 5 through 7 is no more than a dream. But food and drink in a dream doesn't sustain the body. End of quote. And so Elijah falls asleep under this broom tree, and he is awakened twice to eat because he's about to make a long, long trip. He determines to go on this journey led by God, and he goes 40 days and 40 nights, which is reminiscent of Moses in Sinai, to Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. Elijah's death wish is met by rest and by God's attentiveness through this messenger. He comes as a resource for life. That is, God comes as a resource for life where there seems to be none. Twice the angel commands Elijah to eat, and twice Elijah eats and drinks and finds restoration. Restoration of strength to move forward. The writer here in Kings believes that God will send agents, sometimes angels and sometimes others around us, into places and into our lives where there seems to be no presence. It's also reminiscent of Hagar in the wilderness when Sarah had run her off. Or maybe even more importantly, Jesus in the wilderness when he faced temptations. By the way, whether Elijah took note of it or not, and maybe you have noted, but the hot cake of bread and the water should have reminded him of what happened when he helped the widow in chapter 17. And he was the agent of restoration. After eating and resting, Elijah goes on to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, and he sees a cave and he climbs into the cave and spends the night. But after spending the night, the word of the Lord comes to him. This voice comes to him and asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah evidently takes that question as a question of, "So why did you run and hide out?" Oh. And in his response, we see his defensiveness, and we see that his despair hasn't been overcome yet. He's been restored to strength, but he gets there, and as soon as, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" immediately he begins to make an excuse. He begins to defend himself and his zealousness. Even saying, "You know, I've been zealous for you, and I'm the only one left. Nobody else. I'm the only one left. Oh, poor pitiful me." And yes, Elijah had stood for God when others would not. And he stood strong, but was reaping the difficult consequences. However, as often happens with very zealous folks, Elijah seems to have overestimated his significance. Kind of reminds me of several folks, but one a number of years ago who was rather famous or infamous on television, who was caught in a compromising situation and was told, "You know, you ought to leave the pulpit and stay off the TV for a year and then go into counseling, and then maybe the denomination will let you back." And he stood there and said, "Oh, this ministry will never survive if I'm out of the pulpit for a year." Y'all might remember him. I won't tell you his name, but his initials were Jimmy Swaggart. And just when Elijah's pity party is at its height, defending himself and having pity on himself and expecting that from God, God responds with a tremendous theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God to people. And what we find here are actually rather typical characteristics of these theophanies from God in the Bible. There's a strong, great storm of wind. In fact, we're told that this windstorm is so strong that it's actually breaking rocks and splitting mountains. But God is not there. There's a great earthquake. There's a terrible fire. And Elijah is standing there trembling in his boots. So what could be next? What could be more impressive than this wind, this earthquake, this fire? Now, some translations, predominantly the King James, but some translations say that God was in a still, small voice, soft and intimate. Old Testament theologian C.F. Burney proposes a voice like a light whisper. But others, and if you go to the Hebrew, it can be translated this way, like my translation, says there was a sound of sheer silence. A silence, no voice, no sound, but a silence full of sacredness and holiness. A silence in which there was no doubt that God was present. And that got Elijah's attention fully. He goes and he stands at the entrance of the cave and covers his face and is now ready to hear from God. And God addresses Elijah by a voice that is overwhelmingly authoritative. But God doesn't show him a great deal of pity. God asks again, "So what are you doing here now, Elijah?" And Elijah trots out this excuse again. And notice God didn't say, "Well, I'm so sorry. Here, let me help you lick your wounds." Rather, in response to his despondency and his pity, now that he has been restored, God says, "Go." He gives him an imperative, an order. "Go and do what I have called you and sent you to do." In fact, he says, "Go back where you were. Don't worry about Jezebel. Go back where you were. And I want you to anoint three persons and then continue to deliver my message." And in verse 18, God addresses Elijah's excuse with basically, "By the way, Elijah, you're wrong. There are 7,000 left who are loyal to me and have not bowed their knee. There's no need for a pity party. There are many others who love and who are ready to serve and can help you. So go." While some translations, and the one from which I read, said, "I will leave 7,000, the Hebrew verb is actually most often translated "provide." And I think that translation probably fits the context better. "I will provide 7,000 who have not bowed their knee." A remnant who would continue to help spread the good news of God's grace with Elijah. Elijah didn't have to go it alone. God says, "I will," and by the way, God says, "I still provide others to support and to help. You don't have to go it alone." Restoration was not so that Elijah could go on his merry way any way he wanted to. Restoration was so that God's grace, which he received, could continue to be shared by Elijah, by Elisha, and by so many others who could make a difference. And so, the question comes for each of us. Have we received restoration from God? If we have, then God says, "Go and tell and share. And don't worry, you don't have to go alone. For I have many others to go with you." May we pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the many ways that you restore us. Sometimes, like Elijah, we overlook that restoration. Help us to be more open, to see with clearer eyes, and to be prepared to walk together with others in that commitment of sharing your grace and the restoring power of your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is number 342, Rock of Ages. And while there are times that we hide within the cleft, it is so that we can then be restored and carried forth. Number 342, Rock of Ages.